Back in 1967, way back when you were all kids, the college wanted a gospel team to go out. That is Miami Christian College, and wanted somebody to go out. And so I thought, hey, I can do that. So I became the leader of a group going out, and the PR department gave me a lot of preparation, a lot of help. And so we had our itinerary all laid out. We were heading up the East Coast, all the way up to Maine, and then back again in 3 weeks. I think it's 3 weeks, yeah. And we had a trio of girls, a piano player, a song leader, and me. And we really worked hard getting everything all together. We bought a car, used car, and off we went. But before we went, we stopped for prayer, and the president of the college came and said, I'm glad you're doing this. Thank you so much. But here's a word. Don't get in God's way. Don't get in God's way. And it's true. I realized that. Oh, yeah, you're right. Don't get in God's way. That's what this passage is about. Don't get in God's way. When we carry the gospel out, make sure that we're carrying the gospel and we're not getting in the way of what God wants to do with it. He says that here. Paul starts out by saying, I went out dedicated. That's the first thing we need. We need to be dedicated in carrying it out. And so Paul reminds these Thessalonians, he said, remember, do you remember back when I came to your place? It wasn't long, maybe 6 months between the time he arrived at Thessalonica and he's writing this letter. But he said in verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Think back when we came. They had seen a lot of pagan philosophers, you know. They made money going around, and they go into a town. It's like in the old West, they had these snake oil salesmen, you know, that come in town, and sometimes they could ride them out on a rail. But these people would come in and make money off the people. And Paul said, we came in, and you didn't know the difference between us and them at first. We came in, and we were not taking advantage of anyone. Like motivational speakers today. Motivational speakers, if you aren't careful, they go into businesses and they motivate people. That's great. But then sometimes I think they see, oh, wow, if I go over there, instead of a handful of people in somebody's office, I can have 2,000 in a big place, charge them to come in and go. And sometimes that happens. In any case, Paul says, you know, we didn't do that. When I worked among you, my labor was not in vain. I was not a failure. See, success belongs to God. Anything we do, if it's successful, God did it. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. We can't do it ourselves. And if we take the glory to ourselves, then we're saying, look what we did. We didn't do it. God did. So the success belongs to him. But failure belongs to us. Because there's power in the gospel. And that power is available if we'll loose it and let it go. If we don't get in the way. And fail in our content, we don't fail in our conviction, we just go and do it. The Thessalonians might have done it. The person to whom you're speaking could cause it to fail. But in a sense, it hasn't failed after all. I mean, if they fail in faith, they don't receive it. Or they fail in follow-up, they don't follow on it through. Then that could cause failure. But even then, it hasn't failed. If I go out here and I witness to 10 people and 9 of them reject and 1 receives it, I wasn't failure in 9 times. If I presented the gospel and didn't get in God's way, then I am not a failure at all. Because my job is not to get people saved. No, not my job. Not to save people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to take that gospel without any kind of dilution in it. Take the pure gospel to the people and say, here's what you can do. Here's what you must do in order to be saved. And if I do that, I have done what God told me to do. And if they fail, they fail. But I haven't failed. That was Paul's coming. He came there, he gave them the message, he didn't fail. And then that was his coming to them. But now his circumstances, he reminded them also when he did come, they saw his body. Now, he says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi. You think, well, Philippi? What's that have to do with anything? Well, Paul went almost directly from Philippi to Thessalonica. This chapter 17, I think verse 1 says, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. They didn't stop in those places. They went through those places and went to Thessalonica. So he still has some scars. I mean, when that little whip that they put on his back was still there, the scars were there. So they could see from his body that he had suffered for the gospel's sake. They saw his boldness, verse 2b. For it said, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. There was conflict there in Thessalonica too. We were in Philippi. They beat us unmercifully. And we still witnessed there. We came to Thessalonica. And some of those people probably followed him. But in any case, they came against him. He kept on preaching. So he was bold in his actions. Now, Paul was dedicated. That takes dedication. But it is also his demeanor in verses 3 through 12. His demeanor. Paul, his assertions in 3 and 4. He says, his integrity was undisputed. Because the truth was shown in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error. There was nothing doubtful about his exhortation. These early converts were either Jewish or Gentile converts to Judaism in the synagogue, and so some of them at least must have looked at the Old Testament scriptures like they did in Berea later on, but they had checked him out, and they said, he's right. You cannot find anything wrong with what he's saying, scripturally. And it was free from anything defiling. They didn't come from uncleanness, he says. You know, the pagan religions were big on sex and drugs. The religious leaders, the philosophers, they were noted for that. They had temple prostitutes in Philippi, or in Ephesus. And the people had to take turns in doing that, being that, you know, all of that. And so this idea of religion, pure and simple, was unknown to them. But here comes Paul with this. There was none of that with him. It was free from anything also deceitful, 3C says, nor was it in deceit. See, Paul's method was not to trick people. And we shouldn't either. Don't trick people. Don't deceive them. Don't mislead them. Be straightforward. See, you tell somebody, if you receive the Lord, he'll give you, you'll be prosperous. The name it, claim it. You know, if you do that, that's what you'll get. Or you're going to be happier. I know people who got saved and they weren't happier after all. Things happened when they got saved that turned their life around the wrong way. You'll get a promotion. You might get fired. It happens. Your marriage will be better. I know several that I've heard over the years that they got saved and his wife ran away from him, or her husband ran away. Forget you. You're too scriptural for me. You're too fanatical. And they go. So you can't say all that. Don't make promises like that. Instead, you can say what is true. That's not the message, but the message is this. First of all, the most important one, you will have a relationship with the God of the universe. A relationship. You know him as no one else can know him. And your sins will be forgiven. You know, I hear some people in the presentation of the gospel say, and ask God to forgive your sins. No, no, no. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive eternal life. And in the process, he's going to forgive your sins. That's a part of it. And you will have a home in heaven. I know that's pie in the sky, but it's there. And you'll have it. It's yours. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I come again. Not only a place in heaven, not only to be there, but to have a home there. It's a mini mansion. You have a mansion there. Well, all of that is the truth that was shown. But then there's also the truth spoken. Verses 4a and b, he had a sacred responsibility. But he says in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Approved by God. Now, tested and approved is what that's talking about. To be entrusted with the gospel. Paul had been given this responsibility. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Paul was given the responsibility of the gospel. So have you. So have I. God has entrusted the gospel to all of us. And he says that was a great responsibility. Now, it's on the back wall. God said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. That's it. All power is given to him, and he passes that power on to us. Go and take this gospel. To what extent? For what reason? To make disciples. Make disciples. How do you do that? By going, by baptizing, by teaching. That's what we do it. That's what that verse says. Well, we have been entrusted. And that word entrusted is the same word as the word believe. Paul had been trusted by God to take this salvation, just as Paul had trusted God for his salvation. Same word. God had believed in Paul that he's going to send that God, take that gospel out. And that same responsibility, the same privilege is given to us. Take that gospel out. God has entrusted it to you. Well, what kind of response do you get for that responsibility? Paul's response was, verse 4b, even so we speak. Well, that's enough. I don't need any more. If God said to me, take that gospel out there, lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the age, what do I do? Go out there and talk. So we speak. And that same power, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. So, Paul told the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he says this, now then, We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. That's it. Christ is standing here in me and in you as you go, as you present the gospel. It isn't you. It's the Holy Spirit in you talking for Christ. No less one than that is imploring you, imploring them through you, be ye reconciled to God. Now, there was his integrity was undisputed. His integrity was also undisturbed. In 4C, he says, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. I am not, I have integrity, and my integrity isn't bothered by some who say, oh, I don't believe you, you're telling me a lie. No, I'm not going to worry about that because I'm not going to try to please men. Whether people look at the church and say, you're not doing it right this way, that way, whatever. If there's something I can do, fine, we'll change it. But we're not doing it because that person out there said it, but because the Word of God said it. So he's saying, I'm instructed by God to please God, not men. We don't do our business practices according to what others say. We don't fill our... I tried to work this out. Here's what I found, what I came up with. We're not filling up our halls with saints who've been wowed by the blast of our language. We're filling up heaven with sinners who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's it. The gospel is not given in shades of gray. The gospel is given in black and white. It's either this or this. It's this. The gospel either people are saved or lost. There's nobody in between. There's nobody almost there. If he's almost there, he's lost. Saved or lost. They're either going to heaven or they're going to hell. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. If it was, it wouldn't be so nice to go there. It's either true or false. It's either right or wrong. It's either of the flesh or of the spirit. And that, there is only one way. Jesus Christ is not a way. He is the way, the only way. That's Paul's assertions when he went to Thessalonica. But Paul's actions, 5-9. But what he refused, verses 5 and 6. He refused all guile. You know what guile is? Well, he says, neither in any time did we use flattering words. There's nothing wrong with sincere praise, of course. But using flattering words to beguile people, it's an insult to the gospel. The gospel isn't good enough. It needs me to do all this embellishment and... No, the gospel is sufficient. So when a person senses that you're beguiling him, you push him away. You don't bring him close. So he refused all guile. He also refused all gain. 5b says, as you know, we did not, we refused, we didn't use a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul didn't get rich. The greatest missionary there ever was has to be Paul. He did not get rich. He died penniless. In Romans 7, he tells us how that happened. He says he went through the Ten Commandments. Did you ever do that to yourself? I mean, in self-inspection, I remember one time when I was I must have been 6 or 7 or 8, something like that, and I had gone forward, and but I was having a little doubts. You know, you hear a missionary or evangelist saying, God's going to get you here, come tonight, and you're going to hellfire. So before I go to bed, I'm wondering. And so I said to my brother, he's a year older than I said, tell me what the Ten Commandments are. I want to know, I want to think through them. And he said, I don't know what the Ten Commandments are. Didn't work. But Paul did. Paul went through them. Number one, have no other gods before me. Oh, no, don't steal, don't lie. Honor your father and your mother. He said, I did fine. I'm talking about Romans 7. He said, I was doing fine. When I got there, got down to the last one slayed me, because you can't kid anybody about coveting. He said, but I would not have known covetousness except the law said you shall not covet. Oh my. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. So it was not only possible for Paul to covet, he admitted that it had been a problem. Now, where he has the opportunity, he could have done what everybody else did and get some money for himself. Covet thinks, no, I will not do that. I won't use guile, I won't use gain, and I'll refuse glory. Verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither had from you or from others, when we might have been made demands as apostles of Christ. See, Paul had as much right as the others, as the apostles who were of the 12, had just as much right to demand things as they did. Remember, you read chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. Read that. Read it this afternoon. Not now, but this afternoon. Read it. And it'll be fascinating. I love it. I read it all last night. Yeah, the read it, but you'll find that the Corinthians had a problem with Paul because he wasn't one of the 12. Oh, you're not really an apostle. And he had to defend himself. And he said, don't I have a right to carry a wife around like Peter does? Don't I have a right to demand things from you as an apostle of Christ? Of course I do. So it was important to him. I want you to know, and he'll defend it as soon as anytime he had to. Anytime, and they forced him to, he says. And so he started telling him, yes, I'm an apostle just as much as they are. And when you get all ready, he's going, I did this and this. I was, all the things that happened to him is the people, persecutions and everything. Look at this. Am I not an apostle? Did I not do the works of an apostle? And then when they were all reaching for their money, saying, oh yeah, here, Paul, here. No, no. I don't want that. I just want you to know I'm an apostle, and I'm not going to take anything for it. I won't take the glory. That's it. That's Paul. So, I refuse the glory. So, when he did that, I think Paul's life verse must have been, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's him. Paul would not take the glory. So that's what he refused. Now, what he revealed. He revealed his love, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. See, Paul went farther than salvation, because he says, the verse 8b says, not only the gospel, see? Not only the gospel, but to believers, little baby Christians, they need to be fed, they need to be loved, they need to be nourished. There's no better example of nourishing than the nursing mother. And Paul was with them, and he said to them, he ministered to them in spiritual things. So that's his love. He loved them. But he also talks about his life. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. See, evangelism is not only a hands-on job, but it's an arms-around job as well. It's a ministry of arms around helping people, giving everything you have. We don't have to be just there. We have to be there for them. What he reserved, verse 9 says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, our laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." He reserved the right to minister without charge. "That's what I want to do," he says, and he did it. And he and Titus and Timothy worked, probably as tent makers. That's what he did in Acts 18. And whether they may have helped him, you always need somebody to hand you this and hold this kind of thing. And they worked with him, and they worked with their hands so that they didn't have to be responsible to anybody else. And then those are his assertions, his actions, his attitude. Verse 10, Paul calls his witnesses. "You are witnesses," he said, "and so is God." It reminds them of the difference between him and the other itinerant people that came to the city. He says, "In case you hadn't noticed, I didn't take any money from you." And Paul did not take money from anybody that he was working with. When he was working with the group, if somebody didn't send him money from, when he was in Corinth, they sent him money from Philippi, and he worked with them. He took the money, and then he stopped working and went full-time with the gospel. But that money was not from the Corinthians. It was from somewhere else. And he did that. There was no money coming to him out of Thessalonica. Money came to him from Philippi, he says, once and again in Thessalonica. So, Paul was leaving, working, getting his own money until money came in. Now, that's his witness. Now, you people are witnesses. You saw me do that. Then he says, "And God. I call God to witness." How do you swear in God? "So help me, me." That's it. God is one who can say, "Yes, Paul did that." That's exactly what Paul did. Yeah. And when you call God to witness, you better make sure what you're saying is right. God knows. Yeah. So, Paul also not only calls his witnesses, he also calls his work. Now, call, I couldn't resist it. Call means to examine. Well, he says this: "You saw how devoutly, how justly, how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Devotedly. What in the world is devotedly? Well, a person is devoted when he's especially concentrate on one thing to the exclusion of everything else. That's what I think he's saying. But the word is really, it's a word that it's comes out of that root holy. So now you think, something was devoted to God, was holy. Holy, set apart. Right? And so he's saying, we did it in a holy manner. What we did. And then the word justly, that's the word righteous. So we worked there in a righteous manner. Then the other word, blameless, don't have to worry about that. We know what blameless is, no blame. So he had assertions, he had devotions, he had attitude. He also had some apprehensions, verses 11 and 12. He had a fatherly concern, verse 11. In verse 7, he talks about, "I was as a mother." Now he's as a father. Do you see the difference? You see as you go. He says, as you know, we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now that word, as you know, this is the fourth time in this passage. Fourth time. So as you know. He says, we exhorted you. And the word exhort is the word for paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called that. The Holy Spirit is an exhorter. He's one called alongside to help. Not an in-your-face confrontation, but a alongside to console. He exhorted. But he also comforted. This comforted is done, I think, with an arm around the shoulder, you know? That kind of comfort. That kind of charging. And then the charging itself. To testify or to bear witness. To encourage with your experience. To charge them by out of your own experience and with the word as well. So, he had certain apprehensions because he had a fatherly concern. But he also had a fundamental concern. His main concern with these people was that they should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Not worthy in my own eyes, of course, but not according to tradition. You know, the last seven words of the church, we have never done it that way before. That's it. Not that. But according to God. Walk worthy according to God. And he calls you to his kingdom. So that's his main concern, that they should walk worthy. But they're called to enter into and be partakers of the kingdom. That's what it's about. That's why God called us, to be partakers of the kingdom and to glorify God and to share in his glory. We'll do that. We can do part of it here. We'll do all of it there. I ministered often in a church where they had a sign on the back as you go out. I wish we had one. And the sign said, you are now entering the mission field. Out there, that's the mission field. You want to be a missionary? Go out that door. They're out there. That's it. So as you go this week, you go out, you represent the Lord. Wherever you go. And you present the gospel. But as you do it, don't get in God's way. Lord, thank you that this word is yours. The gospel.